John's first letter is a letter that's filled with treasures. From the first verse on to the end, John teaches us so many things about our lives in this world as he faces perhaps his own imminent death not too long after he wrote this in the late first century. John has a understanding and a very clear understanding of the trials that God's people will face, just as the Apostle Peter does in his epistles. But we're going to read a section that is perhaps familiar to you, perhaps not. It's one that I love, and I hope you will appreciate as we read this. Let me ask you to stand as we hear in John's first epistle, 1 John. We're going to begin at chapter 2, verse 28, and read through chapter 3, verse 3. So let me ask you to stand as we hear God's word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. For you know that he is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is God's inspired word. Please do have a seat. Let's ask for God's blessing. Please, Lord, please guard my lips. Please guard my thoughts. Please turn our thoughts to your truth. Lord, in the world of unbelief, we realize that the faith that this is your word, that you have spoken clearly and certainly to us, is a gift from you. We thank you for that. Please help us to lay hold of this truth in a real way so that it might be in our lives a functioning truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the shows that my wife and I sometimes watch is called Restaurant Impossible. It's on the Food Network. And a chef comes in, and it's a failing restaurant, family restaurant usually. And he comes in, and in 2 days, he transforms it. They redecorate. They have a new menu. They do different pricing and change everything. He teaches them, teaches the cook how to cook and those kinds of things. And the people are brought in, and they have a reveal time. And then they show all the changes that have been made, and everybody is always astonished at the rapid changes that are coming. And people love those stories. We love those kinds of stories where there's a turnaround, where the ugly duckling turns out to be the beautiful swan. We like these stories because I think God is trying to remind us in our world that this is not all there is, that our world and what we are and how this world is not everything there is. When you go to your bedroom or you go to the bathroom and look in the mirror, are you always pleased with what you see? Do you sometimes not want to come out of the bathroom and say, oh, I can't go out with my hair looking the way it is? Or how did that bald spot get there? I'm shocked at how life has dealt with me over these years. And we start to think about what we wish we were, what we wish we were like a few years ago and what we wish we would be like in years to come. Well, that's what John's telling us here in these verses 1 to 3 in chapter 3. Something that should make us long to think about our lives in a biblical way. Think about who we are and what we are and what God has in mind for us. Now, you can see that really the section begins in verse 28. John uses that wonderful phrase, little children, because he is seeing these children that he has given birth to by the preaching of the gospel, and he is encouraging them. And some of the themes that he has in verses 28 and 29 will come up again in verses 1 to 3. And you can see that he has that theme at the very end of verse 29 in chapter 2, that we are born of him. Now he's taken that theme and he expands it. He develops it and unfolds it in this rich way in verses 1 to 3 in chapter 3. And that's where we want to focus this morning. So we want to think, first of all, about the great love of God that you find in this passage, the great future that God depicts for us in these verses, and finally, the great reason for our pursuing godliness or holiness in these verses 1 to 3. Now, I read from the English Standard Version. You may have a different version. I love perhaps the more rich way, the more forceful way that something like the New King James begins verse 1 in chapter 3. Behold, see, as the English translation puts it, English Standard puts it, is a little too tame. It's a more forceful thing. Behold, see, take note. Let this sink into your minds. We sometimes have announcements like I read this morning that the HOV lanes that they've now made toll lanes in Virginia are confusing people. And so they have to explain what those things are about. Sometimes we get those manuals that come with appliances and we begin to read through them and try to figure out what they actually mean. But this is not like that. This is not a simple statement that's of abstract truth. This is an overwhelming, intoxicating, gripping idea. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. Behold, let this be a marker in your mind. If you've been up to Harper's Ferry and gone to the old town, you know that on some of the buildings there, they have markers on the walls that show the levels of the floods because it's in a low-lying area and the Potomac and the Shenandoah come together and they just flood the town sometimes. And so you'll see these markers, and that's the idea. John is saying, look at this. Pay attention to this. See what this means. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. So he's going to define what that love is like, how we can understand that love. And one person has put it this way. John is really saying, this is an extraterrestrial love. This is a love beyond anything we can experience in this world. It's a love beyond our comprehension. Love from a different country. Indeed, it's from heaven itself. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Now, the first thing you notice is that it's the love of the Father, the love of God. We should be called children of God. What an amazing thing that the creator of the universe, the one who holds all power, who by the word of his power makes all things, would love us. That the Father, who has all authority and rules over multitudes of worlds, of universes, of stars, of atoms, every place, that this God would think on us, that he would consider us. I only have 4 kids, now 6 grandchildren, but I get their names confused sometimes. And yet God in heaven calls us his children, the God knows our name. The God of the universe knows us. He doesn't get us confused. He doesn't have to keep some kind of list as to who we are because he's that omnipotent, omniscient God. The infinite God is the one whose love is that we're talking about. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And we're children of God. We're not servants of God. We're not slaves of God. We're children. John's amazed at that idea that we should be called children. God loves his creatures. He made a wonderful world. God is an artful craftsman. And yet we are made in the image of God to know him. And though, as John Calvin put it, we are shadow, we are like dust, God regards us as his children. He loves us in that amazing fatherly way. And this is so striking when we think of what we actually are. We are sinful. We are weak creatures. We live on this world for such a short period of time. Our lives pass by as though a moment. You wake up and my son is turning 31 and he's wondering how did he get to be 31? And we're wondering too. How did he get to be 31? How does the time pass? We're weak and we're sinful creatures. You know that passage in Romans chapter 5 where Paul goes through that litany that we're weak, we're ungodly, we're rebels, we're sinners. And yet God chose to redeem us through the death of his Son. Those who in ourselves are not commendable are made commendable by the great love of God. We have broken his law, and yet he calls us to be his children, takes us to himself. If we thought about George Washington bringing Benedict Arnold, the traitor, back and making him his chief advisor, it would not even begin to compare with what it means for the holy God to take us and welcome us as his children and to give us that place in his family. None of us can understand this. None of us can really comprehend this because we look at ourselves and we see how we've fallen short of the glory of God. And yet he's called in his grace and mercy some sinners to himself, and he's opened their hearts. John, in his gospel, writes this in chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that is, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be a child, not a servant, not a slave, not someone who shuffled off to the corner. We're not sitting in the kitchen with the pots and pans. God has brought us in, and he said, you belong here at the table. That parable of the prodigal son should increase our love and our understanding of what John is talking about here as we think about how that son is brought back. He's given the best robe. He has a ring put on his finger and shoes on his feet. There is a feast set before him because he's now back in the family. We're continually tempted to doubt this. At least I find this a struggle in my life. But John says it's no illusion. He says, such we are. This is what we are. So we are. It is real. It is certain. Because, brothers and sisters, it's not based on your worthiness. It's based on Jesus Christ. Because it's based on Jesus Christ, you can believe what he says here. And you can have hope in what God has said about you. Though you may feel like an ugly duckling, though you may feel like you failed, though you may feel like there's no place for you, yet God has said this because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is easy. We have to be in Christ. We have to have turned from our sins in repentance, and we have to lay hold of the Christ of Scripture by faith, saying that there is no other help for us. We have to truly be joined to Christ by faith. But when we are joined to Christ, then we are children of God. We are united to the Savior, and the Savior has made us part of that family. And so we have to always remember, we are strangers unless we've laid hold of Christ by faith. Now, there's a consequence that he tells us in verse 1 of that union with Christ. Look at it. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, certainly people knew who Jesus Christ was. His fame had gone throughout the land. He had done miracles. He had fed multitudes. He had taught, and people said, no man ever spoke like this man speaks. And yet they did not recognize him as the Savior. That's what John's talking about. They did not recognize who he was. And perhaps you have experienced that in your life, that you have wondered, I'm trying to do what's right, and it seems like I get batted down every time. I get in more and more scrapes. For the person who's claimed by Jesus Christ, there can be that same kind of rejection. That's why John will say the world does not know us. The world does not recognize the believer. The believer is like a mystery person in this world. Now, sometimes, of course, we're very proud. Sometimes we're thin-skinned. Sometimes, as Americans, we are used to thinking that we should be treated in a special way. And John disillusions us here. He says, don't be surprised at how you're treated. Don't be surprised if you're not understood. The Christian can be an enigma to those around him. Why are you doing these things? And you can think of people who do extraordinary things. A friend of ours, her husband has suffered a stroke. And after years, he's a retired Navy chief. After years of being the strong one, now she is taking care of him. She's taking him to the doctor. She's taking him to tomorrow morning to a surgeon for a procedure. And people wonder, why is Bonnie doing this? Because she has been bound to him by faith, yes, by love, yes, but she is a child of God, and she is giving up so much. Why would Jim Elliot say what he did in one of his books? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. As he prepared to go to the jungles of Ecuador and eventually be killed there, people would wonder, why is a young man sacrificing his life for that? Well, the Christian will not be understood always. How do you explain what happens in our lives where you're willing to sit here on Sunday morning and listen to me or someone else when you could be home doing a number of things? Why are God's people willing to sacrifice to send missionaries all over the world? What is going on? It's because God is at work in the lives of his people. Why does a mom with a graduate degree spend her time teaching the ABCs to her kids? Because of what she believes about Scripture and her mom, her status as a mom being precious. Why is a man on 95 or 495 slugging his way day after day to a job that is depressing and discouraging? Because he wants to take care of his family? The world doesn't understand. In a world that is filled with self-centered, restless, unhappy people, people don't understand why Christians, sometimes we are, we have to admit, sometimes we are like that, but they can't often understand why a Christian might rejoice in suffering, might rejoice in the difficulties of this world because we have a hope in Jesus Christ. Right now, others may not see anything special about you. They might not recognize anything about you except, oh, that's the person down the block or the person in the next department or something like that. But God has called you his child. If you are united to Christ out of his great, amazing, gracious love for you, he considers you his child. The world doesn't see what God sees. You may be an ugly duckling in the eyes of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ had mockery shouted at him. We shouldn't be surprised if it comes to us. He was derided and misunderstood and put down. And if the world did not understand the Son of God, we shouldn't be surprised if sometimes it's that way for us. But we belong to Christ. That is the truth. We belong to Christ. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So let's look at what verse 2 says about the future that's for the child of God. First of all, he reaffirms that. He reaffirms what he said in verse 1. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." He reaffirms that we are now God's children. If you are in Jesus Christ, that is true. Right now, we are God's children, because in him we have that forgiveness and acceptance. Being called a child of God is wonderful. But that's not all that there is. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 90 has this: "What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the cloud, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and quitted, shall join with him in the judgment of the reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, and especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment." Larger Catechism 90. That is amazing. That's overwhelming to think what God says. we will have resurrection bodies. We don't understand what that means completely anyway. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tries to describe it. He tries to tell us about it, but we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had that. When he was resurrected, he had a glorified resurrection body, and we will have that too. In that day, God's people will be fully made holy. I cannot imagine what it'll be to finally have all my sin removed from me as far as the east is from the west and to never love sin at all anymore. That is such a great thing to contemplate. Right now we are called children of God, but one day we will really see it. It'll really be revealed. We'll be completely cleansed from sin with resurrected bodies. We shall be made like our Savior. In C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy, the boy Shasta had been raised by a fisherman and beaten and mistreated. He finally found out that he was the heir to the throne of the king King Lun in Archenland. And the time came when he was brought in and the royal robes were put on him and everybody recognized who he was, that he was indeed the prince. Well, finally that veil will be taken away at the return of Jesus Christ. This is a central truth that we must hold on to in the Christian faith. Jesus will return. I was hearing a sermon this morning on the way up by James Montgomery Boyce, and he pointed out from Matthew 24 that the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that we will not know the day of his return. He will return at the hour that no man knows, only the Father. But he will return. That is absolutely certain. There is no more certain event ever than the return of Jesus Christ. It's more certain than the fact that you will take another breath or that you will go home and have dinner. It's more certain than the fact that tomorrow will be Monday. That is the most certain event in all of history. Jesus Christ will return. And he will return for you. He'll return for you. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's returning for you. Unless you die and go to be with him, he will return for you and take you to himself. And if you want to see the glorious picture of this, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There, Paul talks about being glorified in his people. Brothers and sisters, you're going to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by the fact that he redeemed you, that he paid for your sins on the cross, that he has claimed you, that he's worked in your life, and that he is transforming you and making you more and more like himself. And he will be glorified in the fact that he's a great Savior who's brought a great host to his presence. And he presents you to his Father. And he says, here are the brethren that I brought with me. These are the children that you've given to me. That will be a day of incredible glory and joy. And we shall be like him. Now, we're not made deified. That's the Mormon idea. We're not deified at all. But to be like Christ is to have that resurrection body and glory. And to no longer love sin. He never loved sin. He never sinned. But the day will come when it will be true for you and me. When sin won't have any claim on us. There will be no longing in our heart to commit any sins. We will love everything that God loves. We will understand what it means to truly be holy. And that's why he closes this section with verse 3. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We don't just sit here, do we? We have to live in this world. What does it mean to live as a Christian in this world where your hope is someplace else, where it's not how well the Wizards are going to do or what the next season for the Nationals will be like or the Capitals or anything like that. It's not whether you've got enough stuff in your IRA for retirement and you can go the places you want to go. It's not that. When we have this hope, how does it affect our lives right now? This is what John's telling us. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12, in those famous verses, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." To pursue holiness means that we will find opposition in this world, because this is an unholy world. This is an ungodly world. To pursue godliness will put you at opposition with this world. When you love the things of God, you will find that the world does not love you all that much, because you'll be standing out against the world. Yet, that same chapter in Hebrews has a dramatic verse. Verse 14 in chapter 12 says, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And I have to say, I'm sunk. Strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, then it's not much evident in my life. I don't have any hope in myself, because that task of putting off the old man and putting on the new man is just too much for me. That task of putting death to sin to death in my heart, putting to death the love for those things which are displeasing to God, I've lost that battle so many times. What is my hope? It's what he's just said. It's what God's doing. If we hope, if we long for seeing the Lord, then we start to long for that. And it becomes a little bit harder each time to love what's ungodly. That's the way it's supposed to be. And that's the way it is in the Christian's life. But the incremental changes sometimes frustrate us. And yet those changes are taking place because this is the work of God. God is the one who makes his people holy. It's not because his people somehow have this power within themselves to become holy. It's because God is at work by the Holy Spirit. This is the great things that Paul talks about so often in a place like Romans chapter 8. When we get mad at people, God can turn that anger into prayer. I've tried to remind myself as I see those guys weaving in and out of traffic and they speed ahead of me so they can take the next exit. So they have gained 2 seconds and frustrated me this much. And instead of shaking my fist at them, I got to pray for them. What's going on in their lives? I don't know what's going on in their lives. When I start to listen to talk radio and my temperature is just going like this, oh, at the stupidity of our leaders, oh, man. And I have to punch it off because I'm getting too mad. I've got to take that moment and pray. I've got to take that moment and say, they are sinners like me, and what they need is the same thing I need. They need Jesus Christ. When those struggles for sin are gripping our lives, the very fact that we're struggling with sin is something that God does. Those who don't struggle with sin should be terrified. If they're embracing sin and loving sin and not thinking about sin and not having any pangs of conscience about sin, they should be terrified, because God is giving them over to a reprobate conscience. But when you feel that tinge and you begin to say, oh, why did I do that again? You can rejoice that God is convicting you and reminding you of sin, that you might pursue holiness. A few weeks back, our daughter and son-in-law have a rental house down in Maryland, and I was helping them do some painting. And painting over something somebody had done, and I got to some places, and it was just awful. It's not that hard to do, folks. You know, why can't you just cut a straight line? And they had gotten paint on the wall, and I'm saying, oh, no, I'll straighten it out. I'll do it right. And then my brush dipped, and I got it on the wall. And it struck me that I'm condemning them, and I'm doing the same thing. And we have to look at the standard God set for us, and that is holiness. That holiness without which no one will see the Lord is his holiness, defined in his law by his character. And we can be overcome by that. But, you know, that dip in the line was a mercy of God, because it told me, Steve, you need Jesus. And that fist that I raise in anger at that driver tells me, Steve, you need Jesus. In that struggle with sin every day where we find ourselves saying, why am I doing this? That's reminding us that we need Jesus. And he's come for us to help us deal with that because we are to be like him. Because he's at work. Those things are in our lives. Those things are working and unsettling us and making us think and long for the day when we'll be delivered. And the older we get, the more that should be evident to us. Oh, I want to be done with sin. Oh, I want to be done with its claims upon my heart. Oh, how I want to be done with anything that displeases God so I can pursue him completely. And that's what God's going to do. That's God's promise. We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And with that great hope out there, we pursue it. We go after it. We run forward because we're swans. We're not ugly ducklings. We're children of God. We belong to him. And he's at work. And he will complete his work. That's his promise. That's his purpose. To complete his work in us and make us like his son. Glory to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might delight in what your promises are to your people and pursue them. Pursue with the hope that we will not be abandoned because Christ has done the work. He has laid claim to us. He has made us his own. And because we are his own, we will not be abandoned. We will not be left to our own power or devices or wisdom or determination. But you, Lord God, by your gracious Holy Spirit, will draw us and shape us and transform us, putting sin to death in our lives day by day so that we might be like the Savior whom we love. And we come to you in faith because this is what your word declares, that we are yours and you will not abandon the work of your hands, but you will bless it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.